At the Memorial Day meeting in Ozark, Missouri, those of us who spoke there conducted a series of studies on the various roles and responsibilities of service within the kingdom of God. The topic that I covered was the scriptural requirement of service, or God's expectations of service from his people. Service to God is not something that's optional. It's not something that was only expected of leadership or of people within the church who might hold certain offices. At the meeting, the congregation chose to use a portion of Galatians 5 and 13 as their theme, which says, "Through love, serve one another." And as we begin our study this morning, I wanted to take some time and look at this passage within its larger context, a very basic overview, as it raises some important concepts related to our topic and connects in many ways to other passages that I want to consider with you. And I'd like to give you a sense of where this passage fits into the message of Galatians as a whole. Don't worry, I'm not going to be going as in-depth as Jamie. I kind of appreciate that he's in the middle of that, because you've got a lot of good background there. And mine is going to be very general, very generic, a very broad, big picture compared to that. Paul's letter to the Galatians deals with an ongoing struggle among early Christians in which some tried to bind Jewish customs on Gentile converts. And we can read more about this contention in Acts chapter 15, when the Jerusalem Council met to discuss these issues and provide a solution. Eventually, some of these Judaizing teachers made their way to the churches of Galatia and began to undermine Paul's authority while demanding that Gentile Christians observe the practice of circumcision. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul rebukes the churches for turning to a different or a modified gospel. They combine some of these Jewish teachings with the gospel of Christ. He then defends his apostolic authority and teachings, reminding them that these things were not to be combined, and presenting the gospel in its purity and its fullness, explaining even that the other apostles did not teach that these customs should be required. He even discusses an occasion when he rebuked Peter for hypocrisy in his own conduct toward the Gentiles. And Paul takes time to explain to them again the gospel. In chapters 3 and 4, he explains that in Christ there is a new family that encompasses all nations. God's family no longer consists only of Jews, but the kingdom has been opened to all the Gentile nations. In chapters 5 and 6, Paul teaches them how this new family in Christ is transformed by walking in the Spirit. And Paul reminds them that Christ has freed us from the bondage of the law by fulfilling the law. Now, understanding this context of the diversity of the new family in Christ is helpful to us, as though we don't really struggle with that same Jew and Gentile divide that many times was a problem in the early days of the church. We still need to realize that while we have perfect unity in Christ, that doesn't mean that each of us are identical as his people. We're not placed through a cookie cutter, as you might say. Later, we'll also look at Ephesians chapter 4, which teaches about our unity of faith, of doctrine, our hope, and more. But it also discusses this concept of diversity in service, in role, or in ability. It's within this context in Galatians that Paul says in Galatians 5, 13 and 14, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so this passage presents two important concepts. Number one, we're called to freedom from the law. And it seems contextually to some extent that this would have been the law of the old covenant. And second, we are called to serve. This second concept is the primary focus of our study this morning, but it's worth taking a little time to talk about what the scriptures are and are not teaching when they say we've been given freedom or liberty in this passage. Paul says, "You were called to freedom, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." And that raises an important question for which we already have a partial answer, and that is freedom from what? Paul explained in the previous chapters how we're free from the law or And many times he talks about freedom from the old covenant, but he hints at another power, another thing from which we are freed, that's addressed more directly by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, where in verse 16 he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Paul and Peter both speak of this freedom from something, using nearly identical language. And as we saw, Paul was talking about the law, the old covenant, and he hints at something else when he says not to use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Peter, in contrast to Paul, refers directly to what Paul may have been implying, which is explained earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is saying that we are to live as people who are free from sin, and that we should not return to sin or use our freedom as a pretext to live with a profession of faith that is false or that is empty, that the scriptures would call worthless. If you want a much fuller explanation of our freedom from both the law and from sin, take some time to read through and study Romans chapter 6 and 7, where Paul explores both of these concepts thoroughly, and he draws several connections between the two. We're not going to take the time to explore those chapters in depth, but I do want to read a couple quick portions from chapter 6 that explain how all of this relates to our calling into service by God. In Romans 6, beginning verse 15, Paul says, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. In verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. Over and over in Romans 6, Paul repeats the fact that we were slaves to sin, but we were set free. And now we are slaves of righteousness, slaves to God. As much as we may value our freedom, especially in this country, and we might view that we are set free to do what? Follow our own will? To pursue what we like? Well, not really. God explains that freedom is not the same freedom as what we might think of. In reality, we always, as humans, serve something or we serve someone. Our master can be sin. It can be money, health, power, fame. Or in other words, we might be serving ourselves in whatever way that we like, or the way the scriptures might put that, we're serving the devil or evil or worldly things, or we can serve God. So what does all this have to do with our topic? Sadly, it might have more than we might realize sometimes. It's a more common problem than we might care to admit, that many of us will often fall into the traps identified by Paul and Peter. We can sometimes abuse the precious freedom that we find in Christ, freedom to now serve God instead of these worldly, fleshly lusts. And sometimes we become servants of law, simply going through motions of Christianity, but our faith is dead and empty. There is no life within it. It's not connected to our hearts and to genuine love for God. Sometimes we bind on others our expectations of what true service to God should look like, even if we might have no scriptural basis to do so or any commands or examples to build our picture upon. Or we might also do so in areas where God has given us some freedom in how we are to operate, according to our own strengths and abilities. Sometimes we live as if our freedom gives us license to do exactly what Paul and Peter condemn. And sadly, I think we know people like this in our lives sometimes. We waste our lives in sinful living, in bondage to sin. pursuing every wicked thing our heart desires as we worship ourselves. And there are many people in this world who have that form of religion. They say, I've been set free by Christ, but their lifestyle is no different than that of someone who's still a slave to the world. Sometimes we just don't make time to serve God. We are too lazy or apathetic, or we lack motivation. And we excuse ourselves, saying, well, our lives are just too full right now. Things are too hectic. There's not enough time. I don't have enough ability. We're just having a bad day, or that extends to a bad month or a bad year. How would you feel at the end of your life if it was a lifetime of bad days? All the while, our brothers and our sisters, our congregations are overworked. In some places, they become completely crippled, unable to reach their full potential or really to do anything besides just keep going on from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. They're unable to fulfill their service to God. So we need to etch into our minds the lesson that Paul and Peter are trying to teach. We were not set free to return to sin. We were not set free to then serve ourselves. We were not set free to be idle or lazy, but we were set free with a purpose to serve God. God has expectations of us. We were not set free for freedom's sake, but we were called according to his purpose in Romans 8 and 28. And Paul told Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. God called us into his service, and we're going to see what this looks like according to the scriptures in just a moment. But before we do, I want to mention a few passages that really address and deal with some of the mindset problems that we've already identified. The first problem is really the issue of self-centeredness. And that's when you prioritize your own desires, your own interests, your own life and wishes before your service to God and to his people in the kingdom. In Galatians 5 and 14, I want you to note how Paul connects his point there to what Jesus says in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40 about the greatest commandments in the law. Paul says the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And though he summarizes what Jesus says in Matthew 22, he's not contradicting the Lord by only mentioning the second commandment and not the first. By logical necessity, the first commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, Matthew 22, and strength, Mark 12 and 30, must be included because it's the greater commandment, and it's the foundation on which that second one is built and established. To love God and love our neighbor means we will serve God and serve our neighbor. And that first command tells us that we are to withhold nothing from our service to God. He deserves all that we can give. But there are often portions of our lives, of our possessions, that we seem to place into a box and mark as, that's off limits. That's just for me. We will only go so far in giving God our time, our money, our talents, for various reasons. And some of the most common are selfishness, laziness, or a fear of failure, or feelings of inadequacy. Now that problem of selfishness or self-centered living is addressed by the first and greatest commandment. All that you have, all that you are, give it to God. This problem is also addressed by what Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, beginning of verse 7, where he says, which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty to do. God is our master, and we're those servants. We don't serve ourselves before we have finished serving the master in all that he needs. God's commands and expectations must come first in our lives because our role is servant, not master. We don't come in from the fields of labor, as it says, from doing the basic duties and commands and just sit down and say, okay, where's our food, master? Where's our rest? But instead, we continue serving him until he says it's time for rest. Now, that passage also raises another important point. You never really reach a level of service to God where you're going above and beyond expectations. According to Jesus, these servants recognize that with all they've done, by obeying all of his commandments, they've simply done what was their duty. They've done essentially exactly what was expected. And if that sounds harsh, just compare all that's required in the scriptures compare that to all that God has given and done for us. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so we really never reach a point when we can sit back, we can relax, and we can go through the motions because we're simply doing enough for God. And if we were able to talk to him, he'd say, "No, you're doing too much. You need to just take a week off, take a month off." In reality, your service to God is enough when you're doing all that you can. And you might be thinking that these are high standards, that this is asking too much, but God is not unfair. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and his expectations correspond to our abilities and our potential. These concepts are explained in two parables, the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, and the parable of the minas, Luke 19, which also address another problem we want to cover, which is the fear of failure. In both parables, there was a servant who knew the master expected him to be working. He was supposed to take the master's money that he had given him and put it to good use. But instead, in both parables, there was one who took that gift and he hid it. He did nothing. That servant claimed he was afraid. He feared he would fail to meet the master's expectations. And the master rebuked him, reasoning that if you weren't sure how to succeed and perform your duties, you knew what was expected of you. You should have gotten help from others who were more experienced, others who knew how to handle the money. You should have taken what he had committed into his care and given it to those who knew how to use it so that it could grow under their oversight. At least then there would have been some increase rather than what the servant did do, which was to guarantee that nothing would happen, nothing would change. And if we're honest, we'll admit that this wicked and lazy servant is sometimes very relatable. The rationale behind his lack of action seems reasonable. After all, if you only consider this servant in the context of the parable of the talents, he wasn't really given much to work with, right? And so sometimes we fall into this trap of all we can do is continue to come to services, to have, you hear this phrase sometimes, to keep the fire is burning at home, and that's all we can do. But you're not continuing to grow and to try to work to put yourself out there further. Friends, there's 7 days in the week if we're only giving one to God in that way. That's less than the bare minimum. If in our lives we only attend services and we don't go home and study God's Word and read it daily and look for application and try every day to increase in Christ, let ourselves decrease, let Christ increase, we're not quite living up to his expectations. You could go on with the list of commands and things that God wants us to be doing, of ways that we can serve him, and say, if I'm not doing that, that's one of the duties of God's servants that I'm not maintaining. So was this servant in the talent parable or the mina parable, was he given much to work with? One talent may not mean much to us today because it's not an amount of money we're really familiar with. It's not really a way of measuring money we even use. It's not like this man was given $1 to work with, which is kind of the immature way I understood it when I was younger. Back then, one denarius was the usual payment for a day's labor, and a talent was worth about 6,000 denarius. So that single talent was the equivalent of about 19 to 20 years of work. Compare that to the parable of the mina, where each of the 10 servants was given the same amount of money. One mina is equivalent to about 3 months' wages. And in that parable, the servants were all on equal footing, yet one was still lazy and unprofitable. So it wasn't a matter of how much had been given, but what each servant did with what they had. These two parables are similar, but they're not identical. And when you compare them, they bring out some important lessons about our service to God, and I want to mention just a few. The parable of the talents, in some ways, teaches us from the perspective of the difference in amount or proportion of gifts or abilities that God has given to us. And it teaches us about our diversity in our abilities. The parable of the minas teaches from a perspective of equal gifts given from God. And so it's kind of pointing out your diversity in potential. Both parables teach that God is satisfied with all servants, all levels of productivity, so long as you are faithful and working and producing with what you have and what you can do. We are expected to serve God with whatever we have and produce as much as we can. God does not expect the exact same thing from every person. He has not given the exact same thing to every person. But he expects something. Even if all you can do is take what you have and go to another and let them use it, use you in a productive way, God will be pleased. Let's look at another passage. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Paul mentions our calling and some of the qualities that define Christian lifestyle and conduct. He goes on to discuss the unity of the church, which we are to share in and to work to maintain. And then he makes a distinction similar to what we saw in the talent and mina parables, that though in Christ we seek and enjoy this perfect unity and we have these same things, these same ones, there are different roles and various acts of service. Paul explains this further starting in verse 11, where he says, "He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." In the first part of this passage is the appointment of various leadership roles within the church. And I want to look at this passage because we often operate or can operate under a false assumption that most of the work to be done in service to God falls on the shoulders of these men in these leadership positions or these offices. In this passage, look at what Paul says are the two primary purposes for which these men are appointed. And there are other reasons given in other passages, but here he says to equip the saints for the work of ministry and to edify the body of Christ. So leaders must take responsibility to lead in the edification of the church, but they are also to train and equip the saints, all of the members, so that they can each effectively serve God as expected and in whatever way that they might be able to do so. He explains further that this includes a process of maturation, a pursuit of unity in doctrine, in knowledge, and faith. While every member of the body functions to their fullest capacity for the growth and edification of the church. And so that kind of leads us to a question that we all have to ask ourselves, which is, are we actively serving God with all that we have? Or are we just kind of sliding by on the bare minimum? Are we behaving like the unprofitable servant who hid the master's money just to give back exactly what was given? And then ask yourself, will God be satisfied with those who do the least they can? Will God be satisfied with you if you aren't giving him all that you have to offer? I think you all know Mom works as a teacher. Amber worked as a teacher for a while. One of the things that kind of drives them both nuts about me was my attitude in high school, which was to do the bare minimum. I was smart enough to look at what my grade was, take the weights of my coming assignments and tests and say, I don't have to do that homework. I'll still pass without it. I just have to get this score on this test. I was one of the worst kind of students you can have, I guess. But that's what I did. I'm not proud of it, and that's something I had to work on and change in my life. I don't want to be that kind of Christian. I don't want to try to look in the Bible for expectations, for commands, for the bare minimum that I can do and get by and be faithful to God. Now, if I went back in time, I don't know that I would want to be the grade A 4.0 or higher Excel student. It's just not that appealing to me. I'm sorry if that offends your sensibilities in that area. But I do want to be that way in the church. I want to find every way I can serve God and do it to the best of my ability. Not just because I believe that's what the scriptures ask for us, but you find that desire, that love for God, and it grows in you the more that you work and serve. Do you ever find yourself thinking it's not really your responsibility to teach someone else? And I don't mean up here in the pulpit or going out onto a street corner and proclaiming Christ to all the world. But privately, person to person, in small groups, whatever way you might be able to, day to day in your job, or as you're out shopping or doing whatever it is you do each day, you feel like it's not your job to share the gospel with someone, to offer encouragement to a brother or sister, to visit the sick, to comfort the mourning, to teach your children, your family, how to study the Bible, how to prepare and present a sermon, how to lead a song, how to live morally and be a shining light to the world. I'm thankful to have had family members that would use what abilities they had to start me on those paths, and then when they felt like there was nothing more they could teach, they would take me to someone else. You know, maybe sometimes it was kicking and screaming. Mom would drag me to singing school or somewhere, but as a young person, I may have thought, I don't really want to go to this. I don't need this. I can lead a song well enough. But you get out there and you meet people like Philip Prince and others who say, yeah, you can drag your way through a song. You can lead it. But let's do better. And let's work on improving. Don't just be satisfied with where you are. Or, you know, maybe everyone needs a Gary Deck who will have a private conversation with you and tell you how bad you are to listen to. And I'm going to keep throwing him under the bus for that for a lot of years to come. He didn't have to tell me that because up until that point I was listening to recordings of my own lesson. I know how monotone I can be, how bad my jokes can be sometimes. I see it on people's faces. Don't worry. I try to do better. The truth is, it's up to all of us to give what we have. With our children, with our family, with our spouses. It may be hard sometimes to open that door and say, hey, you've got an area you need to grow. But that's genuine Christian love. Hey, there's something you've been doing in your life that troubles me because God asks us to live different. Or, you're doing fine leading songs, but there's a way that you could grow and do better. And if you're willing to try, I'd like to help. We can teach each other how to live morally, to be shining lights to the world, and the list will go on and on. We just have to stop and think sometimes if we're thinking that it's the leader's job, the elder's job, the deacon's job, the preachers, the teachers in the church, it's for someone else. Well, no. Not always. Unless the scripture said specifically, this is something that this person is supposed to do and no one else, which I think is less common than we might realize. It's not something we can just excuse ourselves. Maybe sometimes, if we don't have the talent or the ability to do it, it may not be something God expects of us. But if you don't start trying, you may not know what you have the ability to do. Don't be like me in high school. There's a lot of ways you don't want to be like me then. And Mom may not like you so much, if you are. Amber may not either. Although I think Mom did admit from time to time some of those students were her favorite because they were smart, but they just irritated her because they were lazy. A lot of you have more ability than you might think. Just don't be lazy, if I can say that without offending. Because I've been there, I've been lazy. The men who fill leadership roles have a special responsibility to equip us for the work that we can do. And if we're not willing to take on our part, to share in the work of the church, then yes, those works begin to fall on the shoulders of the few. And what happens is they're not able to even do the work of equipping because they have people who aren't willing to be equipped. And there are fires that need tending. There are works that need doing. And they can't be stopped just because the laborer has a shortage. Paul says the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The leaders can't do it by themselves. They cannot force the body to grow unless we're all working, participating. Not all of us will do the same work, but admitting that we have a variety of abilities, that we have different roles, is not the same thing as saying we only have to show up to church once a week, just drop a dollar or two in the basket, and we're good for another week to live and do whatever we want to do, because we were set free to serve. And if it's not clear already, and it should be, service to God is not optional. God called us out of sin. He called us out of death to serve Him. He gave His only Son. He did everything necessary to redeem and save us from our sins so that we do not get the option to choose how little or how much we're going to give back. We give back everything that we can because it belongs to Him anyway. He made it. He purchased it. He redeemed it. He owns it. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Think about that for a moment. As each of us has received a gift, use it. Serve one another. Why? To be a good steward of God's grace. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability with which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. What's Peter saying? Glory is God's possession. And we glorify God by doing these things. You cannot withhold God's possessions from Him. God, to him belongs dominion, authority, ownership of all things for all time. So let me rephrase it in a different way. Are you ready and willing to steal from God? Because not being a faithful and working servant is theft from God. It's stealing His glory. It's taking from His dominion. It's time to start learning what more you can do for God, what else you can do for the kingdom, for your family in Christ. It's time to learn something new, to get out of your comfort zone and to get to work, because the bottom line is, when it comes to the purpose of our lives, it's not about us. It's not about me. It's about God and His people. It's about bringing glory to God and the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. And I want to remind you of something we saw earlier. We always serve someone or something. So when we consider our service to God and how much we're going to commit ourselves to the kingdom, the spirit of Matthew 6 and 24 really should be at the forefront of our minds. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. So we have a choice to make. Will we continue to enslave ourselves to sin? Will we worship ourselves and seek our own glory, seeking only our own interests and desires, which really is stealing from God? Or will we give ourselves completely back over to God, the one who sent his Son to redeem us? As we bring our study to a close, there's just a few more verses I want to leave you with. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's not the only way you could summarize all that we do in service to God, but that's one way. It's a proclamation of what God has done for us, that we've been able to leave behind the world of wickedness, of woe, of hurt, of evil, of death. We've come into the kingdom, the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2 and 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We've been given a new life, a new hope, a sacrifice beyond man's comprehension has been made on our behalf, that Jesus Christ laid down his life on the cross and died for our sins so that we can become the people of God in his name, by his blood. We are his workmanship, created for good works. We are called to serve. And I want to close by echoing the admonition of Paul and what he said in Romans 12 and 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." I hope in some way that I've helped you think about your life and service to God. And I know I talked about myself a little bit there, and I didn't plan to, but you know, this lesson makes me think a lot about my own life too. And going through this study is one of those things that sometimes you're confronted by the scriptures, and you start thinking about ways you could do better. And it left me with a lot of questions. Am I living up to God's expectations? Am I stuck in a spiritual rut? Has it been a while since I grew in faith and in work for God? The study encouraged me, and I hope it has for you. I hope it's given you a drive to do more and to do better. It has for me. If you're a Christian and there's something in your life that you need to make right, don't wait. It could be that tomorrow or even later today, the Master will return and ask for an account of what you've been doing since he's been gone. So don't be hiding the gift he's left with you. Don't wait until it's too late. Let us help you. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel and you need to renew, or you need to renew your walk with God, if you need prayers and encouragement of the church, we'd invite you to come forward for one of either case while we stand and sing.